John chapter number 11, we're at verse 45. In verse 45, we're going down to verse 54. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." What a tragedy that would be, right? "All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And you really see the problem. The problem wasn't them believing on him. The problem is that they're going to lose their place. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all.'" That's kind of a funny statement, isn't it? "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." We'll point that out here in a moment on a map. Let's begin this way, because we're thinking about the final weeks of Jesus' ministry. Imagine, or think with me, if you will, just as we contemplate going into these last weeks of his ministry, how would you live if you knew the exact date of your death? I mean, you knew it, the exact date of your death. You could mark the dates off in calendar, just like if you're going on vacation or you're going to do something. You have that date circled, you know the exact date of your death. How would you live? Maybe that's an interesting question. You probably don't know. I would imagine you really don't know what you'd do because no one's ever in that situation. But that, I think, is an interesting question to contemplate. How would we live if we knew the exact date of our death? Now, maybe you've read a book or seen a movie or a TV show, and they'll kind of use that theme in different ways, but those are always fictitious. I mean, they're not real. They're just made-up things. Sometimes maybe you've seen when people have named the date of Jesus' return. Have you ever seen that when people respond to it? They think, well, he's coming. He's coming. He's making a lot of different noises here. And so they think he's coming at a particular date, and then they act it out. Like if you really thought Jesus was coming, let's say tomorrow, what would you do between now and then? 12 o'clock tomorrow. Kind of a similar thing about knowing the exact date of your death. Not long ago, someone had come up with that, and well, they've done it many times, but more than one of the more recent ones I was reading about, someone had named a date. Was not a true date, as you can tell, because that date is come and gone. But they were talking about how people responded. Some live very carnally. They go up to their check their credit cards and they charge them way up. I think I'm getting a little bit of feedback or humming or echoing or something there. And so they charge your credit cards up. Because if you're not going to be here, what would it matter, right? You just go and spend all the money you want. That's kind of a carnal way of responding. But I read about this one guy who actually went out and had sold everything he had, got as much money as he could, and bought as many tracts as he could. And up to that date, he put advertisements out, he handed out tracts, he spent all of his money telling people about Jesus, because he thought Jesus was coming at this date. Now, he was wrong in thinking that, in that date, but I admire the desire of his heart, because if you thought Jesus is coming at this date, or I'm going to die at this date, why would you want to hold on to all this stuff? You're not going to take it with you, so why not use it? And so that was, I think, an admirable thing. But in reality, as we all know, none of us know the exact date of our death. Even if you sat here tonight and you said, I'm dying, I have a terminal illness, Pastor White, I know I'm going to be dead in 6 months. No, you don't. All you know is someone told you you're going to be dead in 6 months. I've met people, I've heard stories of people, who the doctor said, you have 6 months to live. 6 years later, they're still living. I've met other people, or know about other people, who the doctor said, you got 6 months to live, and in 6 weeks, they were done. They're gone. Their life was over. So we don't really know, there's no way to know the exact date of our death. Now, why are you saying all that? Well, here's why I'm saying all this. Jesus knew the exact time and the exact place of his death. In fact, we saw that much earlier in the Bible study, and it probably preceded his actual earthly ministry, his time on earth, but before he started his ministry. But at the start of his ministry, for sure, he knew exactly how long he had, And he knew exactly when he would die and exactly where he would die. There was nothing surprising, nor was he unprepared. It didn't come to him. He's like, oh, I forgot to teach this, or I forgot to do that, or I wanted to go there. He was completely prepared, and there was no surprise at all. Now go with me for a few moments. Let's just look at this. I think we'd all agree that would be a true statement, but let's just look at Scripture to back that up. Go with me to Luke 18, if you will. Luke chapter 18. And that will be one of the places you'll probably need to keep a bookmark. Luke chapter number 18. And look with me in verse 31. Notice what the Bible says. Now this is in the context of these final weeks of his ministry. Okay? Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day shall rise again. Now look at verse 34. And they, now who's they there? The 12. And they understood none of these things. So they didn't figure it out. In other words, there was nothing that was going on that people would say, oh yeah, we see it happening. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. The disciples were clueless about it, but Jesus knew exactly that his death was approaching. Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look with me in verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, Ye know, watch this, that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now he even zeroes even more on the date. Now, go with me to another place, John 13. John 13. And look with me in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, so now this is like right before it's going to happen. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand, that he was come from God and went to God. In other words, he knew that his time was up. Go with me one more place, John 18. John chapter 18, look at me in verse 1. Now this is literally moments before he's going to be arrested. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth to his disciples over the brook, Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now just stop for a moment. You think Jesus knew what was going to happen when he showed up there? He did. But he still went there. It's not like he's like, oh, boy, if I knew you guys were coming, I'd have went somewhere else. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the time and the place. Nothing about this surprises him. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And so what I'm trying to drive home as far as introducing this part of the Bible study is the idea that Jesus knew exactly the time. He knew exactly the place of his death. So what Jesus did in these remaining weeks that we're looking at tonight, he did on purpose, knowing that his death was imminent. So there's nothing that's going on as these last weeks are ticking off, maybe last two months, 6 weeks, something like that. As these last weeks are ticking off, he knows what's going down the road. So there's nothing done haphazard. There's nothing done by accident. Everything is on purpose, pointing to that upcoming time when he's going to be arrested and crucified. So what I would point out to you tonight is this. The things that Jesus emphasized in these final weeks, knowing that his life was coming to an end, the things that Jesus emphasized should be what we would emphasize if we knew our time was coming to an end. Think about it with me. Jesus knows his time's coming to end. So he said, I'm going to make sure I get these things done. So if my time, if I knew the exact date of my death, then I should say, well, what did Jesus do towards the end of his life? Well, those are things I should incorporate in my life. What was Jesus emphasizing? How was he responding to his, imminent death. Now, before we proceed, let's just stop for a moment so we kind of visualize this both by map and by timeline. Help us as we look at these lessons in here in a moment. So we're looking at a map of what's happening here in these final weeks. You'll see Bethany down here and over there. Okay? We'll see Bethany here. This is where he raises Lazarus. This is where now he's going to leave because they're trying to, again, they're looking to arrest him and kill him. So he leaves. He goes up to Ephraim. And then he travels up into Samaria, into Galilee, and comes back down. He makes a big U there. And Jericho will be the place that he comes through heading back to Jerusalem. So even when he's in Ephraim, he's going to Jerusalem, but he's going via this big circuitous route like he has done a couple other times. This is probably his final big circuit through. You'll see Jericho mentioned. That's when he comes back down through. And then after this, he heads to what's called the final entrance there, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that's where we're at as far as a map. Timeline, it looks like this. Okay, we've looked at it a couple different ways. Now we've kind of zeroed in the last 6 months. So we've talked about the Feast of Dedication. That signified the last 3 months going into the Passover. He's confronted the Jews about their rejection. He's made his preaching ministry alongside the Jordan up through in Perea. We've shown that to you on the map before. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Now he's made this final circuitous route in this remaining part of these last 3 months. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these final weeks again with this bird's eye perspective. Now, make sure you understand this. I'm purposely not going deep into what's happening because I'm trying to cover a large chunk of time. And so I can't get bogged down. And so there's a lot of things happening, and we're just kind of hitting the highlights, but trying to show you the emphasis of these last weeks. Now, with all that said, let's look into our Bible study tonight. You ready? Go with me to the book of Luke. And that's where we'll start. Now, I told you to hold your place in all those places. I'm not sure we'll come back to John. We may, but mostly we'll be in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, and in very similar area each time. So those are the three for sure you want to mark. Luke 17, if you will, and go with me to verse 12. So what I'm trying to show you is the things he emphasized in these final weeks. Luke 17, look with me in verse 12. And as he entered to a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers which stood afar off. Now drop down to verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him, that would be Jesus, thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? So 10 of the lepers are cleansed, only one returns, glorifying God, giving thanks. So here's our first lesson we can draw. First thing he emphasized. Number one is this, Jesus emphasized gratitude for what God has done in our life. He's emphasizing gratitude. Where are the 9? Weren't all 10 cleansed? How come only one is giving thanks here? So as we think about our lives, here's a couple things we can think about. Our lives should be marked by clear expressions of thanksgiving to God. That should be clear in our life. Clear expressions of thanksgiving. And from that, we can also deduce this. A believer who complains and whines is a terrible testimony to this lost world. Now, the truth is, if we wanted to, all of us could find things we could complain about. But if you're born again, let me ask you this. What's going to happen when you die? You're going to go to heaven. And you're talking to people who are lost on their way to hell. You have it so much better than them. And for us to complain is to lower ourselves down to their level, like we're both talking about, oh yeah, my car broke down, or my roof leaks, or my dog is sick. Yeah, that could be, I guess, kind of, for some people it might be a bad thing. Or, you know, this is not right in my life, or I didn't get a raise, or whatever. And what we're doing is we're taking what we have, this great blessing of being born again, and we're just kind of throwing mud on it. We're making it mucky, instead of saying, you know what, it doesn't matter if my engine, my car blows up, I'm on my way to heaven. It doesn't matter if I got to sleep in a box under a bridge, I'm on my way to heaven. That is really what the world needs to know. That's our testimony. Our testimony isn't everything's peachy keen and hunky-dory. Here's my testimony as a saved person. I'm on my way to heaven. That's what the world needs to know. That's the only thing really that's important. I'm on my way to heaven. And so when we complain and whine, we're not grateful, we're not thankful for what the Lord has done. Only thing the world needs to hear from us is that we have a great, graceful, gracious, merciful, saving, loving God. That's the only thing they need to hear from us. Because that's what they need to understand. And so we need to make sure that we have a clear expression of thanksgiving. Now go with me to chapter 17. Look at verse 18. Notice what he says about this thanksgiving. Look at verse 18. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. How is he giving glory to God? By giving thanks. Being thankful glorifies him, lifts God up, points people to the Lord. And so we need to have clear expressions. Now I'm not a, well, I guess I am. I hate to tell you this. Okay, you got to keep it secret, right? I'm sure this won't go beyond these four walls, right? I have, in my lifetime, watched Anne of Green Gables and Pride and Prejudice. I know. It pains me somewhat to tell you that. Okay? On Anne of Green Gables. Now, if I talk about Pride and Prejudice, I like, oh, Mr. Bennett. You know, that's the only part I really like. When she's talking to her husband, that's to me. Other than that, I don't really care about much. But anyways, in Anne of Green Gables, my favorite part of that whole movie is when Anne is in despair and despondent, which is the whole movie, really. She's always despair. There's always something. Her world's always crashing down. And she's talking to Marilla, and she's, oh, I don't know what it is. It's something, really. I mean, her world's always turning upside down. She's just a drama queen, Anne was. And so she's complaining, and she says to Marilla, Marilla, don't you ever despair? And then Marilla gives that famous quote, to despair is to turn your back on God. I think that's a great quote. When we despair, really, what are we saying about the Lord? When I'm going through the world and I'm just wringing my hands and I'm just whining and complaining, what am I saying to this lost world about my Savior? Can't take care of me? He doesn't care about me? He's not sufficient for my needs? And so I want to make sure that I speak well of Him because that's how I glorify Him, by giving thanks. And we're not lying. There's plenty of, say, well, I don't want to lie. Don't lie. Be truthful. Do you have nothing good to say about the Lord? Okay, did you eat today? Do you have clothes to wear? Yes, I can answer that part because you've got them on. Did you have a bed to sleep in last night? Do you have anyone at all who cares about you, as another one human being who cares about you? All those things are blessings. You have health. You say, well, my health isn't perfect. Well, it's good enough for you to be here. That's pretty good. And so there's many things we can be thankful for. You say, well, Pastor White, I don't really like you using Anne of Green Gables as your text for the Christian life. Okay, let's use a biblical text. First Thessalonians. I'm just using that by way of illustration. Let's use a biblical text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's see if this one maybe strikes home a little bit more. In everything, what's the next two words? Give thanks. Now what? For this is the will of whom? God. In Christ Jesus concerning you. That's the will of God. He wants you to give thanks in everything. Now think about this. If the first words, when you get to heaven, okay, when you get to heaven and you see all that God has prepared for you, are you going to be like this? That's it? I waited all my life for this? Do you think that's how it's going to be? Or are you going to be like, wow, it's beyond anything I could imagine. The eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, it has not entered to my heart all the things that God has prepared for us. Do you think that's how it's going to be? Do you think when you see the Lord, you're going to have any expressions of gratitude? When you think about Him dying on the cross and providing heaven for you for eternity, do you think you might say thank you? I think you would. And so if my first words out of my mouth when I see Jesus is thank you, it would be nice if maybe some of the last words out of my mouth before I see Him
was thank you as well. So I think we need to have this idea of gratitude. And so you see Jesus is emphasizing this gratitude about the Lord in our life. He's talking about there with these 10 lepers. Let's look at another thing he emphasizes. We're still in Luke 17. Go down with me to verse 20. We won't be as long on most of the other points. That's a little bit longer point. Luke 17, look at verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, I find that interesting too. You better tell us. And they're demanding of this of the Lord. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now he goes into a little bit more deeper teaching about some things. But notice what he says. It doesn't come with... In other words, what he's talking about the kingdom of God at that point in time is not something that they're going to be able to look at and see in the way they want to look and see. So here's the second thing we find. Jesus emphasized an inner kingdom rather than an outer kingdom. Now that's important because the Jews wanted the outer kingdom. What the Jews wanted was a Messiah who would come and be king right then and basically punch the Romans in the nose, drive them out of the country, and they again would be this great kingdom. They thought he's going to sit on the king on the throne of David right now. It's going to be the great nation of great kingdom of Israel again. That's what they wanted. They wanted something physical, something outer, something they could see. And what Jesus said, the kingdom I'm talking about right now is not that kingdom. This is a different kingdom. This is a kingdom within you, within your heart. So he emphasized an inner kingdom rather than an outer kingdom. You see, the Jews were looking for a kingdom that would be physical. Can I tell you, that's one of the problems we have today. The people, when they talk about, you know, we need to build the kingdom of God, they're looking in a physical way. It's not a physical kingdom God is building today, other than he's saving people, but he's not building a physical kingdom. Okay? America is not going to ever be the kingdom of God. We are a great nation, but we're a nation that's far from the kingdom of God. So that's not what we're doing today. We're not building a physical kingdom. So the Jews were looking for this kingdom that would be physical. Jesus is offering them a kingdom that was spiritual. This is within us. This is what the Lord wants to reign in our heart and our life. He wants to be the Lord of our life. That's the kingdom we have today. So we think about this inner kingdom versus this outer kingdom. God's work in our life is now, today, is more focused on our spirit and our heart rather than our outside, the health of our life or the wealth of the things. And that's why the health and wealth gospel people are all messed up. That's not what the Lord is. He didn't come just so you could have, you know, great health, great wealth, great things. He came to work in our life and to use us to reach others. So our focus is not establishing God's kingdom on this earth. Let me just go down this little dirt road just for a second. That's the problem when we're not careful, we get involved in politics. Because a lot of the Christians who are involved in politics, they're not our flavor. They're thinking about establishing God's kingdom now. They're not premillennial. They're not pre-tribulation. They're not looking for the imminent return of Christ. I don't want to mention names. But if you think of the people who are supposedly Christians in politics, the big name people, they're not people who believe like us. I'm not saying they're not saved, but they don't believe like us. They think they're going to establish God's kingdom. They'll talk about God's kingdom in education and God's kingdom in science and God's kingdom in politics. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to take over the world to make the world a better place. We're trying to win people before Jesus raptures us out of here. The world's not going to be a good place until Jesus comes. There's going to be wars, there's going to be famine, there's going to be sickness, there's going to be all of the hate. Now, we may try to abate some of that and try to lower some of that, but it's not going to be a peaceful kingdom until Jesus himself comes. So our focus is not establishing God's kingdom. That's what Jesus does. Jesus will come to this earth after the tribulation, and he will establish his millennial reign. There will be the physical kingdom of God on earth, but that's what Jesus does. Our kingdom that we're talking about is a inner kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. So our focus is not establishing God's kingdom on this earth. Our focus is this. It's about bringing God's kingdom into man's heart. That's what we're focused. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's emphasizing this inner kingdom as he's now looking towards the cross, saying, okay, this is not the kingdom I'm establishing, this sitting on the throne and punching Rome in the nose. The kingdom I'm establishing is going on within, in the heart of men. So that's the second thing he's emphasizing in these final weeks. Then I want you to notice the third thing we see. So we're still in the book of Luke 18 now. Look at verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And you know the story, eventually because of her wearying him and bothering him and just belaboring that need, and eventually the judge gives in. But here's the third thing we find. Jesus emphasized prayer. Now as we go through this, I'll give you kind of highlight to our conclusion here in a little bit. Think about what we're teaching compared to thinking about the end of our life, but yet all of our life. Jesus emphasized prayer. So we talked a moment about, just a few moments ago, about this idea about we're not trying to establish God's kingdom on this earth. So that means this, as long as we're on this earth, we are in a kingdom that is not God's kingdom. Satan is the god of this world, and so we're oppressed by him. We're oppressed by a society and by a culture and by a mindset and really a bigotry against the things of God. And it makes it a difficult place to live. And it would be much easier if we could pass laws and say everyone goes to church. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? If we passed a law and said no one could drink or no one could smoke or no one. Well, we tried that before, didn't we? But let's say we could actually make it work. Okay, let's say we could actually, we just hire so many policemen that we make sure there is no drugs or whatever. And boy, wouldn't that be a perfect place? Well, we're not going to do that because it's unsaved people, and they have a desire for sinful things. And fortunately, some saved people have a desire for sinful things, and so that's never going to happen. And so, therefore, since we're not going to have this great kingdom on this earth, but yet we're on this earth, what do we need to do? We need to pray. So our response to this unjust world is primarily prayer, not protest. I'm always thoughtful. When John the Baptist got arrested, the one thing Jesus didn't do is picket Herod's castle. He just moved on and kept doing his ministry. Now I understand it's a different government. And you know, Herod wasn't an elected representative. And I know there's a difference there, but I think overall, we get too caught up in the politics sometimes of our nation instead of really what the need is. People are changed more through prayer than through protest. So our response to this unjust world is primarily prayer, not protest. As citizens of the U.S., we have the responsibility and I think the obligation to vote every election. I think you ought to vote. And then we kid around, you know, vote early, vote often. You're not supposed to vote often. You're supposed to vote once. But anyways, we ought to vote. You ought, if you're not registered, you ought to register. You ought to figure out what is happening and make your voice heard. I think we have, as a citizen of America, we have a responsibility that way. Right? I really think that if everyone who is complaining about the politicians actually voted, we might have different politicians. A lot of people complain, they never vote. Well, it won't matter. Well, then quit complaining if it won't matter. So anyways, as citizens, I think we have the responsibility to vote every election. But watch this. As citizens of heaven, we have the responsibility to pray every day. And our praying will accomplish more than our voting. I'm not against voting. I'm not saying, well, if it ain't going to change, then why do it? Because I think we have a responsibility to do it as far as the voting. But praying, we can't get away from praying. Look with me in chapter 18, look at verse 7. And shall not God judge his And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. In other words, when he does it, he'll get it done. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a good question, isn't it? And so Jesus emphasized prayer. There's a fourth thing he emphasized. Well, let's go with me to Mark 10 before I hit the button there. Mark 10. Hold your place in Luke. We'll probably end up back there in a little bit. Mark 10. Mark 10, look with me in verse 5.
Again, we'll just highlight each of these. Each of these probably could be a separate lesson. Mark 10, verse 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. The context is dealing with divorce. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Let me just stop, because there's always goofy people out there who say, Jesus never said anything about marriage. Those people are stupid. They never read the Bible. You know what we're talking about here? Marriage. Who's talking? Jesus. Okay, so Jesus did talk about marriage. He talked about male and female. And he talked about that is the basis of marriage. So for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So the fourth thing, Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. Let me quickly give this because I am going to be real late if I take too much time on each of these points. The building block of society is a family. You want to know what's wrong with America? What's wrong with America is our family. That's what's wrong with America. And I'm glad our economy seems to be doing better, but that's not the answer. The answer is obviously Jesus, but in the human side of it, it's our families that need help. The building block of society is the family. The linchpin of the family is a biblical marriage commitment. Let me give you one more statement about it. Neither nations nor churches can prosper if families and marriages fail. I think that's important that we understand that. So Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. Never take marriage light or make light of it or marriage shouldn't be like leasing a car. Well, I'll try this car out for a while. If I don't like this, I'll try that car. If I don't like that, that's not how marriage is. You don't just keep rotating around until you find one that you like. You don't try it before you buy it, okay? You don't say, oh, I think I'll live with this one for a while and then live with it. That's not how it is. There's a commitment, and it's something very that we should honor and be thoughtful about getting involved in it. Not take it lightly. So Jesus emphasized marriage fidelity. Here's a fifth thing. Go with me still in Mark 10, look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Well, What a warning that is. So number five is this. Jesus emphasized the danger of materialism. If you talk to anyone who is a regular soul winner and just say, where do you have better results? If you go to a poor area or a rich area? You know what they're always going to tell you? Poor area. Because the rich people don't need Jesus. I got 3 cars in my driveway. I got this $500,000 house. I got my pension. I got all of these things. What do I need Jesus for? Because after all this comes a judgment. That's why you need Jesus. But they don't see it that way. They don't look at eternal values that way. And so Jesus emphasized the danger of materialism. We cannot love God with all of our hearts, like we're supposed to, as believers now, when our hearts are in love with the things of this world. Now watch this. Even if those things are not sinful, this is what I want us to understand. Because sometimes when we think about materialism, we think about things that are sinful. Okay, I'm going to avoid that because that's a sinful thing. I'm not going to get involved. Okay, I'm not going to go to Vegas and gamble away my money. That's a sinful activity. But there's some things we're involved as believers. They may not be sinful things, but they're still materialistic. We're still involved in the loving this world and involvement of this world, and we're just so caught up in this world that we don't have our hearts are not fully in love with the Lord. We don't love with all of our heart as we should. And so there's a danger in materialism. Think about this statement. There are things that we can afford financially that we cannot afford spiritually. Just because you can pay for it doesn't mean you ought to go out and get it. And it's different for different people. Some people can have a nice house, nice car, nice boat, nice everything, and still be head over heels in love with Jesus. Some people struggle living in a
ghetto with a bicycle loving Jesus. So it's not only a standard of living. It's what, if you can't have it and love Jesus, then get rid of it. So, well, there's nothing wrong with it. It is, if it's keeping you from loving Jesus the way you ought to love Jesus. And so that's our goal. Our goal is to love Him. So there's a danger to materialism. When I think about Brother Hiles. Brother Hiles made a lot of money on his books and all the things he preached around the country. He probably made millions of dollars. But he never lived in any other house than the house he started with when he first became the pastor there at First Baptist Hammond. It's a church, the house the church had provided for him. It was just middle class. He was kind of like a kind of Ridgeville, maybe Avon type area. He didn't go out and he could afford a huge mansion. Never did. Now, he made sure his wife had a nice car, but he drove the church's, I think it was called the mail wagon. It was like one of these, this is like in the 80s. So it would be like one of those station wagons, kind of like Chevy Caprice wagon or something like that. That's what he drove around. He said, why does it matter if you push a button and the window goes down? If you go like this, what does it matter? As long as the window goes down, who cares? What does it matter if you push a button and your seat moves, or you push a little latch and your seat moves? As long as the seat moves. You know, we get caught up in all these extras. It's not wrong to have electric windows. Pastor White's against, if you don't have rolling down your windows, you're not right with God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we get caught up in materialistic things that are unnecessary. And so Jesus is emphasizing the danger of materialism. He does that now towards, as he's heading to the cross, he's emphasizing these things. Matthew 20. Let's look at another one quickly. Matthew 20. Look at me in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is... Now all these in the last few weeks, all these things we're talking about happens in these last few weeks. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, this is a very familiar story. We've preached about it and taught about it. You've heard others do the same. A penny was basically a day's wage. So I know it doesn't sound like much for us, but for them, it was, you work a day, you get a day's wage. It was a very fair thing. So the guy said, hey, I need people out to work in my vineyard. I'll do it. Okay, you work all day, I'll pay you all day. Fine, great. But he didn't have enough people. So he went out an hour later and said the same thing. You work all day, I'll pay you a day's wage. But even though you're working an hour less, and he kept doing it up until an hour before quitting time. He finds people and says, tell you what, I still have a little bit more. You go out the last hour and I'll pay you as if you worked the whole day. Now, it's his money, his employees, he can pay what he wants. He didn't cheat anyone. Everyone that he said, I'll pay you for all day, got all day. Regardless of how many hours, he kept his word. The problem was the guys who worked all day, let's say it was 12 hours, and the guy who worked 1 hour got the same wage. And now how you'd feel, you're like, that don't seem right. Well, why doesn't it seem right? Why isn't that right? Did you agree? Okay, let's say your day's wage is $100. If he said, you work, I give you $100, so you work, you got $100, what's wrong with that? Well, I work longer than him. But that's not part of the condition. You made an agreement. He kept his agreement. Why is there a problem? We have our own sense of what we think is fair. And so Jesus is emphasizing something here, and that is this, number 6. The faithful laboring in God's vineyard. Don't worry what everyone else is doing. Don't worry what everyone else is getting out of it. You do what you're supposed to be doing. Jesus emphasized faithful laboring in God's vineyard. We labor knowing that God will do what is right regarding any reward that we should get. I'm not going to come up short. I'm not going to get to heaven and God's going to say, Dennis White, let me see, there's Alan White, no, that's not you. Ben White, no, that's not you. Chris White, that's not you. Edward, hey, there's no D's here. What? You forgot a home? I'm sorry. I must have not been paying it. That's not going to happen in heaven. Not one moment of your life goes without it. Is not going to be unnoticed by him. He watches you. Whatever you do, you'll get rewarded. You don't have to say, well, they're not doing what I'm doing. What does that matter? Well, I'm doing more than them. What does that matter? Why are we jealous? Why are we envious? Why are we upset with people? You labor faithful. God will make sure you get your reward. Get your eyes off of other people. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, look with me at chapter 20 again. Look in verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou not agree with me for a penny? And God will never do you wrong. You faithfully serve him.
you will get the reward that is due you. Doesn't matter what anyone else gets or doesn't get. You'll get the reward that is due you. So here's what I would tell you. Don't get sidetracked by whether others are laboring or how they're rewarded. We'll get sidetracked on those things. Doesn't matter. We need to faithfully labor till the end. And we do it by trusting in God's faithfulness towards us. So he emphasized faithful laboring in God's vineyard. We're still in Matthew 20. Go down with me to verse 20. I think also interesting, there's a lot covered in these last few weeks. Seems like sometimes we went months and only noticed a couple of things, and now there's a lot covered in these final weeks. Matthew 20, look with me in verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now this is also recorded, I think, in Luke, maybe Mark. I think it's Luke. And in the other one it says that they came to him. So it seems like that there's a triad of them. So the mom and the two boys come together, beseeching Jesus of this. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She says unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the one on the left." Those are positions of honor. Okay, those are the elevated positions of honor. They would be the two highest positions. So the other ten would be in a lesser position. Look at verse 27. He has a somewhat of a lengthy response, but we just look at verse 27. "And whosoever will be chief among you," you want to sit at my right, you want to sit at my left, you want these elevated positions, "whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your," what's the word? "Servant." So number seven is this, Jesus emphasized serving others rather than being served. If I knew my date of death, what should I do? Well, I should be emphasizing these things. I should be serving God. If I said, boy, I only got 3 weeks left of life, man, I ought to be serving. Not just serving God, but serving my fellow believers. And even in a way, serving a lost world by getting them the gospel. So he emphasized serving others rather than being served. Now our carnal nature, I'm this way, you're this way. None of us want to admit it because we know this is wrong, so we never admit it. But this is how we are. This is the way we are. This is our natural bent, our carnality, our sin nature. Our carnal nature likes things like titles, position, recognition, dominion. That's what we like. We're made to be that way. That's our innate sin nature is that way. What Jesus wants, instead of focusing on those things, he wants us to focus on service and humility. Because it goes against then that innate sin nature. But no one knows. What if I serve someone and no one knows? God knows. And why isn't that enough? What if I do all this work and someone else gets the credit? And why does that matter? Are you doing it for the credit or are you doing it for the Lord? You see, sometimes we just got to stop and say, it's not about what people know I do, other than the Lord himself. So Jesus emphasized serving others rather than being served. Now think about this statement. You will never be like Jesus if you're not willing to serve others. Because that's what he did. Well, how do I know he did that? Well, look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word minister is the same word serve. Came not to be served, but to serve. Quickly, the last three. Back to Mark 10. If I was a place there, you should turn to it real fast. Mark 10, look with me in verse 46. Now look where we're at in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. This is that big curve we talked about. Okay, now they're coming all the way back down. Now they're back down to Jericho. This is towards the end. Now they're heading back, eventually heading back towards Jerusalem. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I learned something when I was doing some study here. Just kind of jumped out at me. I never paid attention before. It's interesting what happens here with blind Bartimaeus. So verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out saying, "Jesus, watch this, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now look down at verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." There's something specific about Bartimaeus that rings about faith. So number 8 is this. Jesus emphasized faith. Let me give you a statement, and let me explain something about Bartimaeus that the Lord kind of helped me to understand. We must never forget that faith is critical if we are going to please God. Can you think of a verse that tells us this? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because we must believe that He is and a rewarder of those that seek Him. Now think about what He said. You have to believe that He is. Well, everyone believes God is, but you have to. What He's saying is, you have to believe He is based on what the Bible says He is. Not what you think He is, not what the world wants Him to be, but what the Bible says He is. So I have to say, okay, this I believe God as He's revealed in the Bible, and I believe when it says He's a rewarder, then a seeking, the idea is that if I do what the Bible says, then God will keep His part of the bargain. I believe, I trust that He'll keep His word. He said, trust. He said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I think I butchered that, didn't I? That's right? Good. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So I say, okay, that's what you said, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in Christ and Christ alone, because I believe then I'm going to go to the Father based on what you have promised. So that's the idea of faith. Faith is always tied back to what the Bible says. So what He says here, notice what He says about Bartimaeus, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Faith is not this. Okay, and I hit this a lot because a lot of people are confused about it. Faith is not, I just believe that God is going to do something. Now, you may be convinced of something, but that's not faith. You may say, I'm really convinced that God is going to give me a new car. Great, you can be convinced of it, but that's not biblical faith. There's no scripture that says, I will give you a new car. I've checked many times. I cannot find that verse. If you find it, let me know, because I'd like to claim that as well. And so, that's not biblical faith. For there to be biblical faith, I have to have something in the Bible or something the Lord has said to put my faith in. And Bartimaeus had something. That's why Jesus gives him his sight. He says, thy faith hath made thee whole. Not just that you wanted it, but there is a faith involved. Well, what was the faith involved? Well, go with me, if you will, to the book of Luke again. In chapter 4. Now, notice the term that Bartimaeus used. He said, now they said this, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and saying, he didn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. He says, Jesus, thou son of David. That phrase, thou son of David, is a messianic phrase. It's a recognition that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he's the actual promised Messiah. If he's the promised Messiah can do something that is unique that the promised Messiah can do, other than save us. I mean, obviously, that's the thing. But there's something else that the Scripture talks about. In fact, in Luke 4, it talks about it. Go with me down to verse 17. Jesus Himself reminds us about this promise made. Luke 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place, this is the Lord now, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me. Now, this is messianic here. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, now watch this, and recovering of sight to the who? Blind. That's the Son of David. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he could look to the Messiah as hopefulness about getting his sight and mercy towards that way. So Jesus emphasized faith. Next, Luke 19. Luke 19. Look with me in verse 8. If you go back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So we're still at the Jericho part of the journey here. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation coming to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So number nine is this. Jesus emphasized evangelism. He emphasized evangelism. Let me quickly get through this one. Soul winning will always be the clarion call. Clarion means loud and clear. Soul winning will always be the clarion call to every believer.
Every believer is called to be a soul winner. Commanded to be a soul winner. Well, I just don't feel God has called me to that ministry. He's commanded you. He doesn't need to call you. He's commanded you. Like kids saying, well, Mom, I don't think I'm called to clean my room. Tough. Go clean your room. I didn't give you a choice. So God doesn't give us a choice. That's our responsibility. Soul winner will always be the clarion call to every believer. As long as we have breath, we should be telling others about our Savior. That testimony about Brother Daniel, that should be us. Here he is, guy 74. What is he, something like that? Multiple strokes in the hospital. What is he thinking about? Handing out tracts. That should be ours. That should be our thought. Wouldn't be. What if the last thing you did before you saw Jesus was tell someone about Jesus? Wouldn't it be a great thing? You tell someone about Jesus, and your eyes close, and you look at Jesus, hey, Jesus, I just told someone about you. Boy, that would be great, wouldn't it? Next, Luke 19. Let's look at the last one. Verse 15. We're coming back around to this idea of kingdom, but now from a different perspective. Verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, he had bestowed these goods upon him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Probably familiar with the parable he's talking about there. And so now we have number 10, the last one. Jesus emphasized stewardship. Now, the obvious statement is this. We cannot take it with us, right? We know that, right? I heard this years ago. I've always loved this statement. You never saw a purse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. But yet we live like we can because we hold on to it very tightly up until the very last breath. We're holding on every penny we can. Maybe not. I'm not. When I say we, maybe it's too broad of a brush, but many are doing that way. So we can't take it with it, yet we seem to hold on to it like we can take it with us. Here's what we need to understand. Every penny that we have belongs to God. Every single penny. Well, I don't know if I want to give any money to this capital campaign. Why not? It's not your money. Well, Pastor White, I'm not sure about tithing. Why not? It's not your money. See, we look at it wrong. We look at it as, God, you got to convince me how to spend my money. And God's like, no, I don't. It's my money. You need to obey the way I tell you to spend it. Every penny we have belongs to the Lord. And He's going to hold us accountable to how we use it. There's nothing wrong with using what the Lord gives us to feed our family or provide for their needs. I think that's proper and appropriate. But there is something wrong with hoarding it till we die. There's also something wrong with using the excuse of, I'm going to take care of my family, and you're basically wasting it because you don't know how to take care of your family. Taking care of your family, you know, if you're wasting on McDonald's and all these other things, you can't claim that, well, I'm taking care of my family. No, you're wasting your money, what you're doing. So that we should be good stewards. Jesus is emphasizing stewardship. Now, that's all 10 of them. Now, we look at those 10. Okay, let's go back up. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He makes this big, long, circuitous U. He's heading to Jerusalem. These are the 10 things we see, evidently, in these last weeks that happens that he's emphasizing and talking about. Now, isn't it kind of interesting that those are the things kind of like we ought to be doing all of our life? Should we wait until the last few weeks of our... Let me ask you, do you think Jesus talked about this any before those last few weeks? Yeah, he did. In fact, all these things happened during the whole ministry. Well, you just blew the whole thing. No, I didn't. In essence, we are to emphasize the same truths throughout our life, all the way to the end of our life. We don't get a pass and say, okay, well, I'm up in years now. I only got a few years to live, so now I can do. You know what you ought to do in the last few years of your life? Serve God like you did in all the other years. Assuming that you served God in the other years. If you didn't, good time to serve Him now. We don't just throw it to the wind because now I'm towards the end of my life. There's nothing wrong retiring. If you're retiring from Ford or wherever, Long John Silver's, wherever you're retiring from. But you don't retire from the Lord. I like that, about Brother Daniel. Why does a guy 70-plus years old want to preach? Because he doesn't think about retiring. You don't retire from the Lord. Whether you're a preacher or not a preacher, you don't retire. You still want to serve Him. You want to live for Him. You want to be faithful to Him. We should not wait till we are about to die to emphasize these truths. Now, I'm not. If someone has messed up and now wants to end their life and they're trying to get things right, that's different. Okay, I'm not picking on them. I'm talking about people who know these things. You've known them for years, and you just say, "Well, some other time, some other time." And then all of a sudden, now you've wasted your whole life. You know, I'm going to emphasize. Why wait until you're the end of your life and you only have 6 weeks to live? Why not live 30, 40, 50 years living for the Lord, serving the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, and all these things? So we don't wait until we're about to die to emphasize these truths. And the flip side is this. When we're getting to the end of our life, we don't depart from these truths just because we're about to die. We don't say, "Well, now at the end I can, well, I've served God all these years, now I can do what I want." No. You still serve the Lord. You're still faithful to Him. So in essence, put it all together in one statement. The Christian life is about being faithful to Christ till we see Christ. That's really what the Christian life is about. Being faithful till we see Him. There's no discharge from this war. I like that.